God's Word to Acts 21. Acts 21, it's found on page 930 in the Pew Bible there. Whenever I sing that psalm, I think of our oldest daughter. When she was little, she had two betta fish, a red one and a blue one, and they were named appropriately Red and Blue. And we came home one evening and Red had died. And this was her first interaction with death. All of her grandparents were still living, all of her extended family still living. And so we were concerned. And so we gathered there in the chapel in our bathroom and we had a little funeral service and we flushed Red down the toilet. And we looked in anticipation to see how she would respond. And she stared at the toilet and she said, "Get the blue one." That being said, let's turn now to God's word. Only imagine how the children of Egypt responded as they went out and saw the Nile turn to blood and the fish floating there in that moment as God exerted his power over his enemies. Let us turn to Acts 21, verses 1 through 15 will be our pericope, but 16 is included, so I will read that verse as well so that some of you can rest well tonight. God's word for us, brothers and sisters. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I'm anticipating a good time celebrating the graduates today. It was an honor to attend Westminster's graduation yesterday, and our intern, Aaron Phillip, graduated with his Master of Divinity, has one more year with us, and as he finishes a Master of Arts in Historical Theology, because why not? And it was an honor to watch him receive what's functionally the best Master of Divinity student award out of his class, and it's especially an honor to have with us today his grandmother, who has flown from India to be here. And she only came for church, but she thought, why not? While I'm here, I'll go to his graduation as well. So we are honored, ma'am, to have you with us today. We're very thankful for your presence. And at graduation time, decisions need to be made. Graduates hear a time and time again, what are you going to do next? Those are the types of issues that are in play as we consider this text. And we see a great amount of communication happening throughout this section of Scripture in various modes. And so much of it is communicated at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It makes clear of that. And indeed, the entire text is prompted for us, is it not, by the Holy Spirit, as God's word is inspired by him. And yet, the messages that particularly Paul is receiving seem to be contradictory. Graduates, perhaps you can identify with this. Perhaps you can go to one side of the family or have one member of that family come to your graduation party and say, oh, you are so smart. You should. I know God is calling you to blah, blah, blah. Okay, maybe that's what I should do. And then you have a member from the other side of the family come and tell you, oh, you are so smart. You should. And it's a completely different choice that they are convinced God would have for your life. I know our younger brother, Michael, I hate to point you out, buddy, but I'm going to do it anyway. Very proud of him, valedictorian of Christian High with a 4.9578. I don't even know how this works. You know I'm bad at math. You know I'm bad at math. And I don't know how you get an almost 5 on a 4-point scale. That's way after my time in school, okay? So, you're smart. You're bright. You should do this. You should do that. And decisions have to be made. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, be bound by God's word, his communication to you. As you seek his will in conversation with his servants, conviction by his Spirit, do it most of all, cover to cover in the Scriptures. Be bound by God's word, his communication to you as you seek his will. Firstly, we're going to use these first few verses, this travel narrative, to glance back at why Paul is making this journey yet again. And we have the islands and the cities listed here. They even go through roads where the Colossus was, straddling the bay there, one of the wonders of the world. And they're going to Phoenicia. They're making their way to Jerusalem. Why? Why? Well, firstly, because Paul is constrained by the Spirit. Paul is constrained by the Spirit. Now, I believe in previous weeks I've used the word compelled there. Functionally, it's the same, but constrained is the more of the word in English that is used in the Greek in that text in Acts 20:22. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And that constraining is like unto being bound up, nearly the sense of being imprisoned. I am locked in by the Spirit to do this thing. Paul is constrained by the Spirit on this journey. And that's important for us to remember as we then reflect on the messages he receives along the way. In a sense, we would say the Spirit has told Paul, you must go to Jerusalem. There is no option for you. You must go. So then secondly, we find people communicating through the Spirit. Paul is constrained by the Spirit, but we find people communicating through the Spirit. So they land in Tyre, and they seek out disciples there, and they stay for 7 days. They stayed for a week. That would have put them there over the Sabbath day. I don't know if that was intentional. I don't know if Paul reached a point, you know, so they would be there with them to worship. I don't know if Paul's speedy journey, maybe the journey was a little bit speedier than he was anticipating, and he had a little extra time. He didn't want to be too close to Jerusalem too quickly because of the timing. Knew that he would be persona non grata once he arrived. Maybe time with these disciples was part of the plan. There was some priority here that was important because he wouldn't even go into Ephesus. He stayed out by the water and made the elders come out to him to share with them. But as they gather in this place, they stay there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, these men and women were communicating to Paul by the Spirit, through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit was revealing to them what Paul would face. And so now Paul, bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, is receiving messages through friends, through the Spirit, to not go to Jerusalem. That's why this morning's sermon is entitled Mixed Messages. What will Paul do with that challenge from his friends? Thirdly, as the journey goes on, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. Maybe they weren't close brothers. They get 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Remember, this is Caesarea Philippi, right on the coast of Israel, of Palestine there. And this is that port city. It's a real hub of activity. This is where the governor's mansion was. So in arriving at Caesarea, Paul is already putting himself under the umbrella of those who are not happy that he would come back around. And he enters in with to the house of Philip. Now, Philip was one of the seven. That is one of the original diaconal servants of the church that we read about in Acts 6, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These are the brothers that they chose to serve in the first diaconal role in the church. And they're brought together here, and we see here and what we will see in the beginning next week as they end up at Mnason's house is a meeting of old and new. We have Paul arriving with a company of those that he has brought out of the new mission churches that he has established, who are traveling with him. And they are now coming back to the mother church into the realm of Jerusalem, and Philip being one of those original officers in that congregation. Now these new converts are meeting the old converts. And some liken this and the time at Mnason's house almost like a presbytery meeting. There wasn't a council like there is in Acts 15, but there is definite gathering together. There would have been information exchange. There would have been updates on the mission of the church, the growth of the congregations, all that was going on. That would have been happening in this moment. And then we also hear of Philip's daughters who prophesied. Now, it's interesting that Luke does not use the office term for them. He does not call them prophets. He says that they prophesied. And throughout this text, we see a number of people prophesying who do not hold the office of prophet. The Holy Spirit is working in them. And we do not know if they prophesied about Jerusalem, again to Paul. We don't know if they were speaking to other matters, but many look here and see the prophecy of Joel 2 fulfilled, that even young women would prophesy as the Spirit fills the church. So we find Philip connected with the Spirit. The Spirit is orchestrating this meeting of old and new alike. But then again, Paul is hearing again from prophesying ministry in the church. Then fourthly, we have the prophet, the man who actually holds that office, the prophet Agabus. And what he brings is cinema through the Spirit. He acts out something. Now, this is the same Agabus that back in chapter 11 foretold the famine. And perhaps this was his mode of preaching, was using object lessons, because it says back in Luke 11 that he signified, that's the word there, he signified to them that a famine would take place. And so I don't know how he acted out a famine. I'm horrible at acting out a famine. Acting out a feast, I can do. No problem. Acting out a famine, that's a little more challenging. But here he acts out this story of what he sees is going to happen to Paul when Paul fulfills that sense of call he has, that being bound by the Spirit. He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, there's a few things linguistically going on in this prophecy. First of all, we have Paul being bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he's being told directly. And remember, when the Spirit told him that, he did not know what would happen when he got there. Now he has a prophet coming saying, you're bound by the Spirit to go there, and when you're there, you will be bound by the rulers. You will be, in a sense, enslaved by them. We also see a clear Christward connection with Paul, reflecting back on Christ being delivered into the hands of the Gentiles himself. See, as Paul faces this, and last Sunday night you got to hear from my good friend and brother with much better hair, he reminds me of that regularly, Danny Hyde, in Psalm 88. Christ can identify with the darkness in your life. He went through it himself. And here Paul is being identified with Christ as he is going to be bound, as he is going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. And Luke, again, this is one of the what's called the we passages. This is where it's obvious Luke is present. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. The word was coming from this prophet that bad things would happen. And this, the prophecy, the binding by the Spirit that Paul had, the prophecy of the friends earlier, the prophecy of Agabus, these were not conditional. This is not, in some cases, David, like King David was told, if you go up there, then this will happen. Paul is being told, this will happen. There is no if there. The Spirit would not allow it. Paul was constrained. In a sense, Paul was in jail already, because of the Holy Spirit's call upon his life. Paul knew that being in jail is no big deal if you are already bound by the Spirit of God. Let them bind me. My Lord has already bound me. This is where that phrase bond servant is so appropriate. One who has been set free by the gospel and yet willingly enters into the servitude of the great master of the universe, the triune God. And that was Paul. And as Agabus acts out this story, it seems Paul is all the more determined to fulfill what he was constrained by the Spirit to do. So then we find Paul and the people together, content in the Spirit. The people begin to urge him, do not go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Paul loved these people. Paul loved all of the sheep that Christ had called him to shepherd throughout his career. And he loved these dear ones. He loved them greatly. And his heart breaks as he knows he has to ignore their cries to do what the Spirit has told him to do. Even this morning, I think of a brother in ministry, though we are not friends, Fred Greco, who is the next stated clerk of the PCA, who this morning preached his final sermon at the church that he planted in Katy, Texas. He's preached through 42 books of the Bible to them and would gladly carry on there until his death. But he's setting that down. He's saying goodbye to those whom he loves because he is constrained to go pick up another good thing to serve Christ in the broader church. In the end, the people could not undo Paul's commitment to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. No amount of urging would suffice. They were worried about prison, and Paul is ready to die. He's like, prison, that's a Tuesday. I will lay down my life for this, if that's what Christ has compelled me to do by his Spirit. Why was it so important to him? Well, Pentecost provided cover for his visit because there are large groups of pilgrims. He knew he could go into the city in those large crowds and perhaps not be noticed or seen. Pentecost provided opportunity for his offering of first fruits. He is bringing with him the first fruits of the Gentile mission. Those who are turning back to the mother church in Jerusalem so that the Jews there could see the promise made on Pentecost is being fulfilled. Christ is building his church. Look, we have them here. Pentecost provided that picture of his mission. The Spirit had sent him out. The Spirit was drawing him back. And here he comes with the Gentile church. They could not convince him otherwise. And so they said together, let the will of the Lord be done. They agreed to disagree. We don't want you to go. I can't help but go. Now, we might, as an aside, say they didn't feel the need to start a new denomination, the Don't Go to Jerusalemites. They didn't shun Paul. How could he be a prophet of God if he doesn't listen to what so clearly we know by the Holy Spirit that he should not go up there? In love, in humility towards one another, they agreed to disagree. We believe the Spirit would have you not go. You are constrained by the Spirit. Let the will of the Lord be done. So, perhaps it's because you're retiring or you're graduating where you're facing a job change, whatever it might be, you are here today seeking the will of the Lord. You are wondering, what is next for me? What would God have for me? Paul here has an overwhelming, compelling urge. He was constrained in his heart by the Holy Spirit to do this thing, to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. This is one way in which the Lord leads us, is constraining us in our souls. I must do this. I know I must do this. And no one can convince us otherwise. But a couple of warnings about that. Know that that is not the normal course of things. Remember that there have been a couple supernatural communications. The Macedonian call to come over and help. The people prophesying here and there. But generally, as we have walked through the book of Acts, we have seen circumstances providing the better part of wisdom on what should be done next. It's tempting in our lives to always be looking for supernatural communication, to stand in the spaghetti sauce section, Lord, should I pick the marinara or the mushroom sauce? Make it known. But we are also called to use our God-given minds to interact with our God-ordained circumstances to make decisions. This is not being unspiritual, it's not being anti-spiritual, and it will save you from the temptation to blame all of your bad decisions on God. Because sometimes we make bad decisions. But if we can somehow say, God told me to do that, then it's God's fault it didn't work out. Another warning is to keep your seeking constrained by the word. What does God's revealed will tell you about his decreed or secret will? You are required to obey God's commands, both the 10 and the wisdom of Scripture overall. So no sense of God's will gives you permission to violate his commands. This impacts things like evangelistic dating and evangelistic marriage, where you marry an unbeliever because you know God told you to do that so that you can lead them to Christ. Or God giving you something to do on Sundays that keeps you from worship and fellowship with the saints. And this spills over into a lot of categories where people ignore God's revealed will because they're convinced God wants them to do this thing that fulfills his secret will. Another warning is that there will be times the Spirit constrains your heart to do something great or small for him, and you should do it. But note Paul's experience. Not even he, the great apostle, could convince people this was a good idea. However, his plans were not against Scripture. His plans were in pursuit of honoring God. His plans were worth dying for in his mind. You will be misunderstood. You will be told that you are crazy. And that's okay. The Spirit compels you, constrains you to do something. Remember, not even the Apostle Paul could convince everybody. He probably even told them in a Scottish accent so that they knew he was right. He's like, if I say it in a Scottish or Irish brogue, then they'll know I'm right. Not even that could do it. Sinclair Ferguson himself could not convince these people that this was God's will for Paul's life. So in Paul, we see a simple but wise paradigm for pursuing what we believe to be God's will, especially when it seems he is making the decision for us. When we do feel just constrained in our hearts that this is what God would have us do, One, asking the question, does this ultimately obey God's revealed will? God has made so many things plain and clear in his word. Does this somehow cause me to step outside of that? Secondly, does this ultimately help me honor God, to worship him as God in my life, my family, my career, my future? And thirdly, does this warrant giving my life to it? Because remember, saying yes to something requires saying no to something else. Think of two distinct conversations. One was with a former mentor in ministry who at one point was set, he wanted to be a guitar virtuoso. And people asked him, how are you going to do that? You're starting a little late. And he said, through planned neglect. And they said, what does that mean? He said, I plan to neglect everything that keeps me from reaching this goal. At one point, even when I started here, I had a full beard. And I saw a guy that had this long, luscious white beard. And I said, boy, I wish I could have a beard like that. And he said, it just takes being lazy. You just have to not shave every day for a long time. You have to neglect doing the thing that would keep you from having a beard like this. Does this warrant giving your life to it? To saying no to many other things? And friends, this is what's so true of our missionaries around the globe, our church planters in America. The things that they say no to say yes to the constraining call of Christ on their life to further the gospel, is sometimes extremely painful, sometimes seemingly overwhelming, and yet they've given their lives to it. Does this calling that I have warrant giving my life to it? And then fourthly, am I so convinced of 1 through 3 that this is ultimately obeying God's revealed will, this is ultimately helping me honor God, that this is worth giving my life to, that I'm willing to stand up against faithful, godly brothers and sisters who will disagree with it? And am I willing to do so with a heart moved by love for them? In the words of the Apostle Paul, what are you doing breaking my heart over here? Why are you crying? Why are you breaking my heart? This is the call of Christ on my life. So friends, I want to encourage you, as we live in an era where offhanded prophecy is not readily available, where we have the closed canon of Scripture, we have these books that are clearly and obviously God's word. That's what led to the decision to bind them in one book, not the other way around. I want to encourage you to be bound by God's word. Be bound by God's word, because it's his communication to you. As you seek his will in conversation with his servants, as you seek his will in conviction by his Spirit, most of all, seek his will cover to cover in the Scriptures. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we pray, enslave us to your will. Bind us in our hearts to your holy word, and the life of the Spirit of God within us. Cause us, Lord, to seek your will, even as we converse with wise brothers and sisters, even as we seek that compelling conviction of the Holy Spirit. Bind us to your holy word as we seek your will. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.